I ask, Father, that you just watch over us in this Bible study tonight. Help me to share the things I need to share. Help me to share it in a way that you would have me to. Give me a clear understanding, clear wisdom. As we do so, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that when we receive this word, that we'll receive it with gladness, and that we'll be willing to abide by it, and that we'll just apply it to our lives as we should. And we thank you for all that you do. We ask, Lord, that you just be with each and every one of us, even when we go home tonight, that, Lord, our minds and our hearts will be right with you. And, Lord, that we'll be anxious and excited about another opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. As we've already talked about, at this point in Acts, keep in mind that Jesus is basically has given them some instructions. Verse 8, he continues to give them his very last instructions. And before he goes ahead and ascends into heaven, he's been with them for roughly 40 days off and on. And so during this time, what we find is that he is giving them these instructions because he's going to leave them to really do the work that God would have us to do. We talked about this last week, that he begins with this foundation of the apostles. Not only that, but there were other disciples there at that time, and they were to gather together, they'd be there and be present, and then God's going to do something here in the next little bit, as we'll see in a while, that is just overwhelming when he empowers them to do the work that he has called them to do. Now, we talked last week about the fact that the church has already, at this point in time, the church is already in existence because Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He has established that. He's built his foundation. We find a lot of things that have already taken place in the Gospels that establish the church. But what we find is here at Pentecost, we're going to find out here in a while, that what he does is he sends his Holy Spirit so that he might empower the church, because quite frankly, the church is powerless without the Holy Spirit of God. And all too often, I think we try to have church without the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we trust ourselves, we trust our programs, we trust everything we do, rather than trusting what God can do. And I think it's so important that we stop and take a look at that and say, God, we trust you, we want you, and we need you to empower us, and we need you to empower the work and the message and everything that we do, because quite frankly, too many times we try to teach by our own understanding. We try to preach by our own understanding. We try to do all the things that we do based upon what we want to see and what we want to do, and we totally leave God out of the picture. And we've got to get back to that place where God is the focus and where God is the center of everything that we do. And so what he's doing here is he's leaving them with this, and in verse 8, he tells them specifically, listen, you are going to have the ability to do things you didn't know you could do. You are going to encounter things that you never dreamed you could encounter. You're going to see people's lives change, and you're going to see an impact that you could never have had on your own. He says, because I am going to do something wonderful and something great in order to accomplish this. In verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power. Stop for just a second. Again, what do we know when we see the word ye? It's everybody. It's plural. All right? You know, I know a lot of people fuss about, man, I don't like all those ye's and thou's and these and thines. But I got to tell you, to be quite honest with you, they really define things for you so that you understand who he's talking to. And in this particular case, he wants to make sure they understand, I'm not talking to just one single person. I'm not just talking to this guy and saying, you have to do something. I'm saying all of you collectively, the entire work has to take place. Every one of you shall receive power, all right? Not just some. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So what he's basically saying is, listen, all these things I have told you to do, to go into all the world, preach and teach, that was my great commission, cannot be accomplished on your own, and I get that. And I understand that I'm leaving you. I'm not going to be here with you to do this, but understand that I am going to send the Holy Ghost upon you, because it's through the Holy Ghost that these things can be done. Have you ever thought about, I mean, I've shared this before, but have you ever really thought about how foolish our message would sound if it were not empowered by the Holy Ghost? I mean, seriously, to try to convince somebody that you are a sinner bound for hell, and that your only hope is in the fact that God came to earth, became man, died for your sins, took the penalty of your sins, and hung on a cross and died, but then didn't stay dead. He conquered death, and he arose from the grave and is alive today and sits beside God the Father. Now, I got to tell you, without the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that message would sound silly. To most people, it would be like, are you serious? And I tell you why I know that is because it's not unlike, quite frankly, a lot of the old mythical God stories. And when you look at a lot of the old mythical God stories, you know, even you can even bring it up to modern day, and it's not unlike even some of the Marvel comics, you know, or anything else. If you were talking about just a story, the difference is it's not just a story. And because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, he makes it believable in our life. He is why we're able to believe it and to know that it's true. So what he does here with the church, he says, listen, I'm establishing something that's of truth. And in order for people to believe this, when you share it with them, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit so that he'll convict their lives, change their lives, and cause them to be able to see and to know that what you're sharing with them is absolute and total truth. That's the purpose, and that's the point. So verse 8 is the very last thing Jesus leaves them with, and he does so in such a fashion as to let them know, I'm going to empower you. This is the next thing on the agenda. You've got all these things that have taken place. The next thing on the agenda is you are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we've already talked about a lot of these verses in here. We kind of did it all as a lump. We jump down to verse 12 because that's really kind of the next thing on our agenda. We see that he says, then returned they. This is after Jesus went on. He left them. He went up into heaven. They stood there gazing into heaven. And then they're told, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? And tells them that the same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then verse 12, as we said, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So all of the things that had been taken place was taking place on Mount Olivet. Now, it's a significant place, and it bears us talking about it for just a moment, I think, because being as it all took place on Mount Olivet, it leads us to believe that when Jesus returns, he will likely return to the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, however you want to call it. He will likely return there, and most of us believe that when he actually touches down, feet on the ground, returns, that will probably be Mount Olivet. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we believe that. And one of the reasons is actually kind of right here, because in verse 11, he says, as you've seen him leave, so shall you see him return. So in the back of your mind, you're thinking that probably means he's coming right back here. All right. So we can kind of think that. By the way, Mount Olivet is real close to Jerusalem. It's only like a half a mile, all right, from Jerusalem. And so he says it's a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is a half a mile. And the reason it's called a Sabbath day's journey is because some point in time they reasoned that half a mile doesn't constitute labor or work, and you don't really even break into a sweat, okay? Somewhere they reasoned that. And in so doing, all their tents and all their homes and that kind of thing back in the Old Testament, they always tried, back in the days of the tabernacle and in the wilderness, they tried to establish their tents with the farthest tent from the tabernacle being a half a mile away. And that way, even on the Sabbath, if they needed to go to the tabernacle, they could do so without breaking the Sabbath. All right? And so that's why they call it a Sabbath day's journey, so that they could, from half a mile away, they could get to the Sabbath, get to the tabernacle, do whatever they needed to do, and then be able to return home without breaking the rules of the Sabbath. So that's kind of why they call it that, and that's why that kind of takes on that kind of a picture, all right? And so when we're looking at this and we're seeing this whole concept, what we realize is that Mount Olivet was then close enough to Jerusalem that it kind of overlooks Jerusalem. You could stand, it's close enough that you could stand on Mount Olivet and look down upon Jerusalem as Jesus did when he looked upon them and talked about them being a sheep without a shepherd. He was likely standing there looking over. And so that's the picture that we get. Now, when we look at this, a lot of people believe, as I said, that Mount Olivet's where he's going to return, not only because of the fact that they were on Mount Olivet at this moment or at this point, but also it was on Mount Olivet that he shared with them Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but 24 and 25, if you remember, or if you can think back with some of your studying, that's the passages where Jesus is dealing with all the end time events, letting them know what's going to take place. This is going to happen, that's going to happen. And both of those chapters deal a lot with all the things that are still yet going to take place. And so when we're looking at that, it kind of gives you an idea. Okay, well, it was Mount Olivet that he talked about all of those things. It could very well be that, you know, from that standpoint, the fact that he's standing there and sharing all these prophecies, it could very well be that this is where he's going to return. But the biggest thing that they kind of hang their hat on with this and talking about Jesus returning on Mount Olivet is actually found in Zechariah. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read it for you anyway. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, all right? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3, all right? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. They're talking about the day of the Lord, talking about that day when he returns. Okay, and when you look in Zechariah chapter 14, you are making a reference to that day. He's talking specifically to Israel, letting them know that there'll come a day where he's going to fight on their behalf, all right, where the Messiah would come and the Messiah would fight on their behalf. And his feet, in verse 4, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So making it very clear that, listen, in that day, when all these things kind of take place, when all the prophecies come to take place, understand and know that the Messiah is going to come and stand upon Mount of Olives, or in the New Testament, Mount Olivet, same thing, all right? And so that's the picture that we see. And so it leads us all to believe, and I personally believe, that when Jesus does return, where his feet sits down is going to be on the Mount of Olives. And it just seems like there's a lot of evidence that points us in that direction. All right? And so it makes good sense. In verses 13 and 14, here's what we find. He says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And it tells us who's there. And it says in verse 14, they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. By the way, that's an interesting statement, with his brethren. I say that because prior to this, we find that his brethren really had nothing to do with him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And I got to be honest, that's a natural thing. You grow up in the same household. You see him as a kid. You know, to you, growing up, he's just a brother. And then all of a sudden, now he's become the Messiah. You know, and I would imagine the brethren had a really difficult time dealing with that, kind of like the brethren did in the Old Testament with Joseph, if you remember. It'd be a tough situation to accept. But we do find that after his resurrection, it seems as though his brethren then believed and understood who he was and received him and trusted him. In fact, we have from two of Mary's children, we have of Joseph and Mary's children, James and Jude. We have both of them giving us books of the Bible, you know, letters that they had written. James is, in all likelihood, from every indication, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, the senior pastor. And so we see a lot of things about his brethren from that moment on. They seem to really tie in and do a great deal. And they're even here in the upper room with them at this moment. Now, the upper room was apparently a pretty common meeting place for the disciples. And we don't know a lot about where the upper room was. There's a lot of speculation about where it could have been. And I say that because just about every major facility had what they call an upper room. They would build them into the facility because an upper room was essentially a meeting, a room big enough to be a meeting place. For example, if you had, you built a, you know, a house of sorts, what they would very often do is all the rooms that were cut up and made into specific rooms were all on this level. And then what they would do is they'd leave that second level just completely open, no partitions, no anything. And so it would leave a great old big space so that you could do things, you know, like the second floor of a home with no divided rooms. And that was the upper room. And a lot of the houses, not all, but a lot of the houses would have those. Some say that the gate called Beautiful, which is the gate that you come into, that you enter into that and then directly into the temple, essentially, that even there above the gate that possibly there were even rooms, you know, and these were probably open rooms like an upper room. There were upper rooms that were built into the temple so that they could gather together in meeting places right there in the temple itself. But what we don't know is where this particular upper room is. I would say that there was a particular upper room that they used on a regular basis. Maybe it was from someone's house. Maybe it was a room in the temple. I don't know, but it was just an upper room, and that's the way it's always referred to. And so they met at that the upper room that they likely always met in. And so what happens is in this upper room, it was big enough they could all meet, they could pray together, they could do whatever they needed to do. And this is where they were. I will say this, it was pretty likely that this upper room was in close proximity to the temple if it wasn't in the temple. Because as you know, we'll see here in a while that when the Holy Spirit does come upon them, what we find is that there was a lot of people in the streets that recognized what was going on and knew that, man, something's going on right there. Something's happening right there. And the only place that you would probably find a crowd of that size would be real close proximity to the temple. You know, whether it's like right at the, you know, where they're going into the temple to offer up their sacrifices or whatever the case may be. We'll talk about that here in a little bit because we'll talk about the fact that this was Pentecost, and we'll deal with that when we get to it here in a moment. But what we find is that upper room was in a position where they overlooked the biggest of the crowds or where people would be gathering or at least, you know, going in. Like if I were to pick a place where I wanted to see a lot of people in downtown Cincinnati, I would probably not go down on one of the little side streets, you know, whether it be 13th, 14th, whatever street. I would likely want to be right there on Court Street, right there. And, you know, I want to be on Main Street. I want to be right there in front of the courthouse because during certain times of the day, it's probably the busiest section there. If I was going to be a street preacher, I mean, I'm going to go preach in front of the courthouse because that's where I'm going to get the most people. And people that have to be there, they don't really have a choice to be anywhere else because they probably got a court date, court hearing. They have no choice but to walk right by me. They have no choice but to hear me preaching. This is kind of the situation they were in. And they wanted to be, you know, at the hub. And so this is a place where people had to come to the temple, and this is how they got in the temple. Just sounds likely that this upper room is going to be right there at the hub of where everything's happening. All right? In verse 15, you know, we talk about how Peter just kind of takes charge of the apostles. He's like the guy. Whenever anything's going on, it seems like Peter's the guy that's number one. He's in charge. He's not the first apostle that was chosen. He's not the first one that was selected. In fact, Andrew introduced him to Jesus. And so what we find is for some reason, though, he is the one that just kind of seems to be singled out. And we see that in verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So he gets up among the 120 that was standing, that were there, and just kind of takes charge. Peter gets up and says, hey, there's some order of business we have to take care of. There's some things that have to happen here, and we need to get those things done. I find that interesting, but not only that, you see that he is the one that seems to be kind of chosen by Christ anyway. You know, Christ directed right at him, you know, the feed my sheep. You know, if you love me, feed my sheep. It was directed right at him. It was directed right at Peter when he talks about get thee behind me, Satan, because he had disappointed him. Our focus in the in the Gospels, when Jesus was arrested, he doesn't really tell us what all the apostles are doing, but he makes a point of making sure we know that Peter denied him. Peter had an issue. He makes sure we get the focus on Peter so we understand. Listen, he is the guy that I've singled out, and I expect more out of him. But you also need to know that this guy is vulnerable to sin like the rest of us are. And I think that's just kind of an important thing about Peter. But when we look at this, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, to me, is a little bit of a telltale verse. He begins to name the names at that time of the 12. And he says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And he goes, the first, Simon, who is called Peter. Now, he never says, and then the second, and then the third, and then the fourth. He says, the first is Peter. And then he just lists the rest. And so it tells us right away that, you know what, Jesus seems to single him out as the leader. I think he recognizes that Jesus singled him out as the leader. And you see in this particular position, he stands up and takes the position of a leader. And he says, okay, I'll do the job. I'll do it. You know, and it's funny, we have no way of knowing if he's like a, you know, the kind of guy that really is natural at that or anything, but that's who God chose. And if God chose him, he's the one that's got to really step up. I find that interesting, too, because I know pastor friends that I sit back and sometimes, and I think people may think this about me as well, but I think, man, that guy's a pastor. Not because he's done something awful, but it just doesn't, they just don't strike me as being that leader, you know, that really can just kind of take charge. You know, I've shared this before, but I've got a pastor friend I dearly love who, you know, has some issues with, you know, some handicaps in his life that to me would probably prevent you from being able to really accomplish the work and getting the respect and gaining respect. But yet, you know, there's no doubt in your mind, man, people respect this guy. People's going to follow this guy. And it's all because of that, going back to that being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think God chooses and God says, you know what? It's not about you. It's about me. And this is the guy I want, you know. And I think it's important that we understand that Peter's that guy. Regardless of all of his failures, Peter's that guy. It's like in the Old Testament, David was that guy. And you remember in David's life, all the failures he had, but yet David was his guy. And it's important that we kind of see that and understand. By the way, it doesn't give you an excuse to do things that are contrary to God. But it does help us to realize, you know what? God just uses ordinary, everyday people. Here Peter is, just a fisherman, makes a lot of mistakes. And God uses him to step up and to be the leader, literally, of the apostles, of the 120 there prior to Pentecost. All right? And then in verse 16, he says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, here's a situation. There was 12. Now there's 11. Peter sees a need to replace Judas with somebody. And he's saying, listen, it's biblical. There's, you know, we have evidence in Bible that tells us that we need to replace him and that this was indeed going to take place. It didn't surprise God, so we need to select somebody new. By the way, the passages that he speaks of here are Psalm 69:25, where it says, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. And then Psalm 109:8, he combines these two and says, let his days be few and let another take his office. So he literally takes two passages from two separate psalms, takes one passage from each of these psalms and combines them to let them know, hey, listen, there is a prophecy here that you need to see and that we're right in the thick of it. And we need to fulfill that prophecy by doing what God has called us to do. We need to replace Judas Iscariot, replace him. And as I said, those passages are very clear. But here's what I want you to see in this, bigger than that. And it's this. This passage, to me, is one of the clearest passages in the Bible about the inspiration of God's word. The fact that God used people to write his word, yet those words are inspired and absolutely and totally perfect. Let me tell you why I say that. Look at what he says. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now listen to what he says. Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. All right? So what is he saying? He's saying, listen, understand, it has to be fulfilled. This is Holy Scripture, and this is how it came about. God, by the Holy Spirit, took an ordinary, everyday man and spoke through him. He gave him the words to speak and spoke through him. And so he made it very clear. And by the way, if you have any doubt that Peter didn't, maybe he just accidentally said this, or maybe he didn't understand what he was saying, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter also wrote, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What is he saying? He's saying, I'm just verifying the fact that we have the scriptures because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In this particular scripture that I'm about to share with you, he tells them, understand that David spoke by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is not something that David just said. This is inspired of God. It's God's word, period. All right? Now, I said all of that because it is so important that we understand the early church. I'm talking about the apostles. The foundation of our church believes this scripture, believes this Bible to be inspired of God, believes it to be God's holy word. We can't mess with it. It scares me today when you hear churches that will say silly things. You know, they may say things like, you know, I don't know if it's all entirely true because keep in mind, men wrote it. No, they didn't. They wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Big difference. It's God's words. It's not mine. Well, there are some mistakes in the Bible. No, there's not. I'm sorry, there's not. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's a mistake. It's God's word. But you don't understand. There are, you know, there could be, you know, some errors somewhere. No, not only did he inspire it, but we find out he also preserved it. So in the English language, I have to know without a shadow of a doubt, I have God's word available to me. All right? So I have to know. Not only was it inspired in its original content, but then God preserved it so that I have that original content in my hand even today. All right? That's the word, and that's what we have to understand. And we can't let anybody mislead us on that. All right? A lot of good-hearted people that don't understand and don't get it. But Peter understood it. Peter said, listen, God said this is going to take place, and we have to be a part of this because it's a command of God. This is God's word. This is not David's word. David was moved by the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's word. So it's important that we're able to even see all of that, okay? Any questions about this up to this point? I'm just rattling on. Anybody? Absolutely. Yes. I mean, he used farmers and shepherds and, you know, I mean, he just ordinary, everyday people. And it's amazing at what God does with just ordinary, everyday people. And I have to tell you, I stop and think about that, and I think, you know, they were nothing special. They were nothing more than what I am. You are. I mean, we're just people. And yet God used them in such a miraculous way. And I think, you know what? God can use us in a miraculous way. He works differently with the church today than he did in that beginning church, which we'll talk about as we get through Acts. But it doesn't mean he just doesn't use me. He just uses me in a different way, but every bit is miraculous. I got to tell you, when people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it was a supernatural, miraculous event in that day. It is a supernatural, miraculous event today. I mean, it's the greatest thing that could possibly take place. So, you know, keep in mind, he uses us in that same fashion. All right, verses 17 and 18. Basically kind of gives us this idea of who Judas was and what took place. He said he was numbered with us. He obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And, just 17 and 18, I think it's all I wanted. In these two verses, here's what you find. We find that what took place with Judas Iscariot was this. They took the 30 pieces of silver and apparently bought a portion of land. All right, a potter's field, if you would. And at some point, we're told that he went out and hanged himself. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, we're told that he hanged himself on a tree. So the only thing we can do is logically, is he apparently hung himself on a tree, maybe that overlooked this piece of property. Once he did so at some point in time, you know, that limb broke, the rope broke, the knot slipped, who knows, and he falls into this potter's field, being dead from the hanging. You know, his body is bloated and swelled up. He hits the ground, blows up, you know, like you would a water balloon from a window, all right? And that's what he's talking about. He says, listen, we all know the story. So Peter is just sharing a story like everybody already knew, all right? All these people knew what happened to Judas. He went out there and hung himself and basically winds up falling into this field that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver, and his body just literally gushed, blew up, all right? And by the way, that gushing and that blowing up is something that typically would happen if you'd been dead for a while, because you see people all the time on TV. I don't see it actually happen, although I have an uncle that saw it happen, but nonetheless, people that fall off of buildings, you know, or fall off of cliffs, unless they hit something specific, their bodies basically don't just blow up. It just, they bounce. They you know, all the bones break and they just become limp. But they don't necessarily just blow up, because there's enough elasticity. Whew. I'm not even going to try to say that again. All right. And so your body doesn't just blow up. The body's dead before it hits the ground. Because once it died, then of course it swells up like a dead body does. Everything's different. So when it hits the ground, it blows up. It was his way of saying, hey, listen, he died on the tree. He hanged himself. And then he winds up either, you know, whatever reason, he winds up scattered all over the ground. All right? So that's the deal, and that's the situation. And he just makes sure, listen, that's what happened to Judas. Now we need to replace him. All right? Now we need to do something with it. Verse 19 tells us the field then, after all of that, became known as the field of blood. And then verse 20, the culmination of both of those passages I already stated in Psalm 69:25 and then Psalm 109:8 that we've already stated. He says, you know, he quotes us again, make sure they get a good grip on it. And then verses 21 through 26, they replace Judas. All right? All right, they single out two guys that are qualified for the job. And in singling out these two guys that are qualified for the job, they said, you know, there are some specifications. There are some things that you have to be. They have to have been with us since John's baptism. Now, when he says since John's baptism, he's not talking about when John was baptized. He's talking about when John baptized Jesus. He's talking about from that beginning, from that point of baptism. It has to be somebody that's been with us all that while. Well, that's kind of important for us to know, because sometimes we get the idea the only people that are really traveling with them are the apostles. But apparently there were a lot more people. We've got to pick a couple of guys that have been with us through this whole journey. All right? They're not singled out. They haven't been singled out, but we want to single them out. We need one of them. So let's pick a couple of guys. They single out two who seem to fit the qualifications, and then they cast lots to see which one's going to be chosen. And then it fell on Matthias. He was divinely chosen. And by the way, in verse 24, you see that they had prayed for this, and they trusted this particular method of choosing because that's what they had at the time. They did not have what we actually have today, and that's the Holy Spirit of God filling and indwelling each and every one of us. At this point, they haven't had that. They trusted different methods and different means. Throughout the Old Testament, you see a lot of those kinds of things. You see them casting lots to find things out, and they trust that God will, through that, reveal to them what they need to do. I don't know if you're familiar with the Urim and Thummim, but the priests would have on their vest rocks, basically, of Urim and Thummim. I don't even know how it works. It's a mystery to a lot of people, but somehow through that Urim and Thummim, God would reveal to them the answers to their questions and things they needed to do. They would like rocks that basically prophesied, you know, gave them the answers to these things. But whatever it might have been, that was the means that they chose to use here. And they trusted that God would reveal to them which guy to do, all right? By the way, once the Holy Spirit comes, you never see him doing that again. This was not something to be present today. It's not something God tells us to do, you know, but it was something they practiced then. Remember what we talked about? Remember that the church is in a transition right here. We're transitioning from the law to the church. And so you're going to see some things that were practiced in the law in this early church until it transitions, until they get to the place where those things are no longer necessary. As they're no longer necessary, we see them fade away, such as this. It's just one example of it fading away. Now, I told you in the Old Testament, there was a lot of different places. I could rattle those off for you if you want them. Just in case you listen to the tape later, Leviticus 16, 8 through 10, Joshua 7, 14, Proverbs 18, 18. By the way, the Bible says in Proverbs 6, 33, I'm going to read that one. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So he's basically saying, listen, you can cast lots, but understand that when you do it and the method you're supposed to do it and you pray about it, and it's a matter left in the hands of God, God will give you your answer, and you need to trust that that's God's answer. Right, but that's Old Testament. And so what we find here is they practice that at this moment, but you don't see them practicing it later. You see that having been done once these things are accomplished. All right? Because later, here's what you find. When we get there in Acts chapter 6, when there was a decision to have to choose out some men to take care of some of the work in the church, they told them, they said, choose ye out men based upon being filled with the Holy Ghost. No longer cast, he didn't say, pick out some guys that seem to be qualified, cast some lots and see who it falls on, and didn't do that. It said, use the Holy Spirit of God to determine which guys should be doing this. And so understand that whole concept of casting lots is thrown aside once the Holy Spirit of God comes. All right, one last thing, and then we're going to end for tonight, and we'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. I've already stated in the introduction that this book is a book of transition. I can't hammer that enough, because you got to understand and know there are going to be some things that take place in the book of Acts that don't take place anywhere else. And in fact, when we see some things as the church grows, we see some of those things fading and going away. As we get into the book of Acts, we'll see some of that. But we see them going by the wayside. One fast example, just to throw this at you to give you a little bit of something to think about. You see Paul being a great healer, all right? In fact, you see Paul being able to, you know, the whole scam with the handkerchief stuff that you see on TV a lot and that kind of stuff, you know. Let me sweat on your handkerchief and I'll make you all better. Paul did that. I mean, that was a practice that took place with Paul. He had the ability to do that. God empowered him in that. In the early church, they needed to know that this church is of God. But by the same token, with all the ability he had to heal, with all the ability he had to do those things, Timothy writes, you know, and he tells, you know, I've got a problem with my stomach. And Timothy and Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why don't you just go healing? You know, because the transition has taken place. We're at a time, by that time, we're reaching a point where it's not about having a gift of healing any longer. It's not about having those things to prove, because the church has been around by that time long enough to evidence God's work by other things. You know, and so we see some things like that. How about Trophimus. When Trophimus got sick, he was traveling with Paul. They were heading to Jerusalem, and they came to a place called Miletum, and Trophimus got sick. And Paul said, we had to leave Trophimus at Miletum sick. Why didn't he just heal him? Why didn't he just heal him? Bring him with him. You see, because there's a transition that's taking place. And in the early stages of some of that, you see it taking place often. But you see it begin to fade as the church begins to grow. You know, put away childish things. And you know what I'm saying? And so as we grow, as the church comes along, you see those things gradually fading, and we'll show you where they do as we kind of go through the book of Acts, so you can kind of see it firsthand, all right? And so those are important things, though, so that you understand where the church stands and how where the church ought to be, all right? Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 2. Yeah. I don't believe that today that one of the gifts that God gives us is a gift of healing. I believe that we can see healing. I believe we can see miraculous healing. I think it comes through prayer. I don't think that God said, hey, Floyd, I'm going to give you a gift. You go touch that guy and you'll be healed. I don't think we have that today. I think what we have today is the same God that has the same ability to heal, but does so in a different fashion. And it's by his choosing. We do, and that's what we're going to pick up.
And we're praying today.
Absolutely.
They
Absolutely.
I mean, before I could pray, but nobody knows.
So we will have those things, and we'll talk about that as we go on a little further. So I don't discount people being miraculously healed. I believe that that can happen personally. I do not believe God gave you or me the gift of healing. All right. So that's where we're at. All right. And we'll see that. We'll see those things as we walk through the book of Acts, because you can't help but to see them when you get into Acts. I'll just tell you now, that stuff's all over the place. All right. Good. We do have just a real quick little order of business we got to